Invite you, if you would, turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3. Mark chapter 3, and we're going to read a little bit more than what our text requires here. Our text is verses 31 through 35, but I'd like to give a little broader context for you, beginning back in verse 20. So if you would stand to honor the Word of God and follow along in your Bibles as we read Mark chapter 3, verses 20 through 35. Hear the Word of the Lord. And he, that is Jesus, came home. And the crowd gathered again to such an extent that they could not even eat a meal. When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, he has lost his senses. The scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, he is possessed by Beelzebul, and he casts out demons by the ruler of demons. And he called them to himself and began speaking to them in parables. How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. If a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. If Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but he is finished. But no one can enter the strong man's house and plunder his property unless he first binds the strong man, and then he will plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins shall be forgiven the sons of men, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. Because they were saying, he has an unclean spirit. Verse 31. Then his mother and his brothers arrived. And standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Answering them, he said, who are my mother and my brothers? Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother. So ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing as we study it together. Please be seated. As we come to the close of Mark chapter 3, let me paint a picture for you by way of reminder what has been taking place in the life and ministry of our Lord. From our text, Jesus has been teaching in the city of Capernaum, which has been his home base. It's on the northeast side of the Sea of Galilee. As he's teaching, we're told that increasing numbers of people are coming in, pressing in on him at that particular home. These people are coming to him, as we've been reminded in Mark chapter 3, for two key reasons. One is that they are fascinated and intrigued and entertained by his miracles. They see him doing these miracles, and of course, well, if you can do these things, everybody wants to see them. They were failing to recognize what that meant, but they wanted to see the show. And the other key thing, in addition to the miracles, was his message. They wanted to hear his message, but not again because of the context. It's like people going to church, maybe sitting under a good Bible teacher, but not really, they just like the way he talks. They're not really listening to what the challenge is from the word. And so they weren't there to hear the message per se, but how he was saying it, because he was rubbing the other religious leaders in the wrong way. That's basically what we get from verse 20. At that same time as all this is taking place, now we have on the scene some scribes and Pharisees. They'd come down from Jerusalem, and they were wanting to take a look at and listen to and eventually evaluate and exterminate this rogue that they had come to know as Jesus. He was undermining everything that they had been teaching, everything that they had been imputing to the crowds. They accused him, of course, we know, of being in league with Satan. Rather than coming to hear Jesus like the crowds, they were actually coming to hinder or halt Jesus and his ministry. But there's another group in our text, and that's the one we'll talk about today. This group of people are those referred to in verse 21. If you note it there, it says his own people. Literally, the word means his kinsmen. This is his family. This is his blood relatives. And we know this because as we come to verse 31 and following, they're actually identified as his mother and his brothers. These are his family. This is the blood family of Jesus. and they are identified for us. Now, let's get the scene. Jesus has returned. He's been on a very extensive, long-term ministry tour all around northern Israel. He's tired. He's weary. He's desiring refreshment. He comes to his home base of operations at Capernaum, hopefully just to take a little bit of rest and relaxation. And the crowds begin to come, and they are so invasive. They are so pressing that we're told Jesus neither rests nor eats. But what does he choose to do? Continues to minister to the crowds. He is so about the people that it doesn't matter if he doesn't get to rest. It doesn't matter if he gets to eat. His first goal is to communicate the truth of the gospel. Well, his family learns of this, and they come to Capernaum all the way from Nazareth, and they're coming to rescue Jesus. Nobly rescue Jesus. They're not coming, however, to rescue Jesus from the crowds. They're not coming to rescue Jesus from these hostile religious leaders. Who did they come to rescue Jesus from? Himself. Because we are told that they believed what? In verse 21, that he had lost his senses. He doesn't know how to take care of himself anymore. The Son of God, the Son of Man, has lost his marbles. He doesn't know how to care for himself. He doesn't know how to sleep anymore. He doesn't know how to rest. He doesn't know how to eat. And so his family, although I'm sure that this was with the right intention, they wanted to rescue Jesus. What an assessment on the Son of God. To be sure, their hearts may have been in the right place. They want to take him back to his hometown of Nazareth. They might be able to put up kind of a hedge of protection, let him sleep, let him eat, let him get restored. So we find in our text that there were those who had come to hear Jesus, those who had come to hinder and halt Jesus, and then these, his family, had come to help Jesus because they thought he was incapable of helping himself. But here in verses 31 through 35, we have the family of Jesus now at the back of the crowd, at the very back of the crowd. They've come a little bit late. It's a huge crowd, so they can't get to Jesus. They're at that back of the crowd, and they're wishing to remove him from the scene. But as the scene unfolds, Jesus uses the arrival of his physical family, his blood relatives, as an opportunity to teach something that you and I today need to hear about. And that is how we are to be in a right spiritual relationship with Jesus. That we are to be those who are rightly related to Jesus by faith, the spiritual family of God, his true kinsmen. And so our big idea this morning is simply this, that belonging to Christ is a matter of spiritual union, not physical heritage. And spiritual union with Christ is revealed by doing the will of God in the likeness or imitation of Jesus. And I'll leave that up for plenty of time, so don't panic, okay? You can write that down. But the main thing is that this isn't about your heritage. This is about your faith. This is about, have you come to belong to Jesus? It's interesting that every person ultimately longs to belong. We love to identify with some group or another. You can look at people's t-shirts and know they want to identify with some group or another. We often identify by bloodlines. You'll hear me say that I'm Italian, so I, you know, hey, I'm Italian. That's how I identify. Some of you might be Irish. Some of you might be Native American. We like to identify along bloodlines. Sometimes we identify along our personal interests. I might be a photographer or a musician. Some identify according to their occupation, and they hobnob with other doctors or plumbers or other housewives. However a person may choose to identify him or herself, there are no physical markers. There's nothing that you can point to in yourself physically by which we may say we belong to Christ. As I am so fond of saying, God has no grandchildren, only children. You cannot tell me, well, my family has been a long line of faithful Christians, and that makes me a Christian. No, it doesn't. It just means you came from a long line of Christians. Well, my daddy and my granddaddy were preachers. That makes me a Christian. No, it does not make you a Christian. Well, this is a Christian nation. Debatable. So I'm a Christian. No. God has no grandchildren, only children. It does not matter of any physical descendancy. You do not belong to Christ because of physical heritage. It's interesting that in John chapter 8, the Jews claimed to belong to God because they were the physical descendants of Abraham. And Jesus acknowledged that. He said, yeah, You are physical descendants of Abraham. But he says to them, there's something more that is necessary. If you really belonged to Abraham, you would also have the faith of Abraham, because Abraham believed in me and you do not, is what he says. He says, therefore, on a spiritual level, while you may be physical descendants of Abraham, that does not save you. You need to be spiritual descendants of Abraham, and you are not. He's not your father. He actually says in their face, your father is the devil, because you believe and perpetrate lies. And so the children of God must be those who believe in Jesus as the Son of God, who has come to be Savior, the substitute for our sin, and thus be transformed and made increasingly like Jesus in our thoughts and our behaviors. Lest you remain, as Ephesians 2:3 reveals, if that is not you today, if you do not belong to Jesus, if you are not a child of God, you can only be a child of wrath. The children of God will reveal themselves as such by knowing and doing the will of the Father. That's what Jesus says in our text. And so, again, belonging to Christ is a matter of spiritual union. It's an issue of faith, not physical heritage. And if you are in spiritual union with Christ, this is one thing I hope we will all leave with. If you say, I'm in spiritual union with Christ, then it will be revealed by your doing the will of God, imitating Jesus Christ in thought and behavior. So let's see these lessons as revealed to us from these verses in this message that I've entitled, Do You Belong to Jesus? Let us seek to answer that question by looking at two moments that I see described in our text. And here's moment number one. I call it the moment of tension. How many of you have ever been in a room full of people and you can just sense the tension? There's something going on. We say the elephant's in the room and you don't know exactly how things are going to play out. Well, it is not reading into the text that say that that as the family of Jesus arrives, it creates a bit of a tension for everybody. Let's see how that works itself out. First, in verse 31, we find that there's a request of the family. Jesus, a reminder, has been teaching the crowds, and we're told his family is now on the outside of that big crowd. They're unable to get to him because of the people. So notice the text, it says, they sent word. They somehow communicated word. They whispered in somebody's ear, and that word is now beginning to spread upwards towards where Jesus is at. And it's very interesting. They sent word through the crowd to request of Jesus to come where they are. The physical family of Jesus said, Jesus, you come to us. In fact, the text uses another phrase. It says that they called him to come to them. Now, that's interesting because up to this point, the only one who's been calling people to come to him is Jesus. Then the Lord is saying, you come and follow me. And now his family, his physical family, come and says, Jesus, you come with us. We're calling you to follow us. They're saying, in essence, Jesus, it's time to stop and come home. You have to stop playing now. We've already noted that his family believed he had lost his mind, and what is before us is simply setting the stage for what we would call today, this is the family intervention. Jesus, you're out of control, and we're going to call you aside, and we're going to isolate you from everybody so that you can't do what you think God wants you to do, so that you can do what we think is best for you. Unable to reach him personally, they pass word through the crowd telling Jesus, your family wants you to come with them right now. That's the request. And can you see where that might present a tension? Well, what's the reaction of the crowd in verse 32? The scene is rather vivid. Here is Mary, and we are quite fond of Mary. I know we were careful with her in our evangelical circles because we don't revere her as the Roman Catholics do, but this is Mary. This is the one who received the vision of Gabriel to say you are going to bring you're going to be the mother of the Most High God. But here's Mary and maybe one of the brothers who's telling someone at the back of the crowd, tell Jesus we are here to take him out. One person tells another and so on until word reaches Jesus. Jesus is teaching much like I'm doing here. He's just going on. And Jesus stops teaching for a moment because somebody has touched him on the shoulder. And somebody whispers in his ear, your mother and brothers are here. They're at the back of the stage or back of the crowd. and they want you to go with them now. Now, unlike our situation, where it would be considered rude if, let's say, Jerry started, he spoke to Lloyd, and then Lloyd spoke to Dale, and then Dale spoke to Nick, and Nick spoke to Peter, and then Peter came over and whispered something in Brett's ear, and Brett just came up and tapped me on the shoulder. So that would be considered rude. But that wouldn't be rude in this culture. In this culture, it would have been understood that the most important thing is family. This is a family-oriented society. As word was sent to Jesus then, they would say, this is important, the family wants you, the word gets to Jesus, and what would the crowd expect as soon as Jesus hears that word? I'm sorry, folks, my mama wants me to go home now, come back later. That would have been somewhat of the expectation. Jesus did stop, evidently, to hear this communication, but then it leads to the final thing we see here, and that's the response of Jesus in verse 33. And this is rather stunning because Jesus upsets every traditional expectation. In a Jewish culture, particularly if mama says something, you probably would stop and listen and at least acknowledge her. Rather than stopping his teaching, though, Jesus goes right back to his teaching, and he interjects a rather strange question. Jumping ahead for just a moment, look at verse 34, a very strange question. Who are my mother and my brothers? Well, now, everybody knows Jesus lost it now. They're right in the back, Jesus. You see what's going on here? Jesus asks this strange question. And I suspect there may have been some gas. Oh, maybe he really has lost it. Or how could he be so cold and rude to his mother? There would have been a shock to the crowd. Imagine for a moment if you were Mary. Mary says, Jesus, I want you to come home with me. And Jesus says, who are my mother and my brothers? And Mary would have been probably cut to the quick. Any mom who's so concerned about her son, and her son just kind of asks a question like that. She is seeking what she believes is the welfare of her son. And what does he do? What does he do? He essentially is ignoring her. His mother is right there, and he essentially ignores her. This might have then angered his brothers, who were not believers at this time. Hence, Mary and his brothers, who had traveled a long way from Nazareth to fetch him, had now only had him shun their request and essentially refused to stop teaching. So now we have the moment of tension. Now, before you think Jesus is impersonal and Jesus is rude and disrespectful to his physical family, understand that he sees this as a teaching moment. He's doing this deliberately to communicate some truths to this group and by the Spirit of God to teach something to us. And let me share a couple of truths that I think we ought to take out of this. First truth is this. Beloved, your spiritual disciplines are to have priority over earthly matters. Your spiritual disciplines, whether you are a teacher of God's Word, whether you're simply reading your Bible, whether you're sharing the gospel with somebody, those spiritual disciplines are in our minds to have priority over all earthly matters. You see, Mary and the brothers of Jesus had concerns on what? Earthly, fleshly matters. What is Jesus doing in our text? Well, he's teaching, yes. Performing miracles, yes. But ultimately, what is Jesus doing in our text? Very simply, he's doing the will of God. This is why he came. He came to proclaim the kingdom of God. He came to proclaim the gospel. He came to set the captives free. He came to demonstrate the reality of who he is by healing people. But more than anything else, he wanted to teach them the truth because he was and is the way, the truth, and the life. No one will come to the Father except through him. He had come to proclaim that gospel and the way of salvation. For Jesus, it is obvious that there was nothing more important to him than carrying out the will of his Father, even if that meant he missed a meal. Now, I don't know, I haven't done this, but you can go through the Gospels and find out Jesus missed several meals as he sought to minister to people. Did you know that? Consider Jesus' response in another scene where he had not eaten, same idea, and it's in John chapter 4, verses 31 through 34. Listen to this account. It sounds a little bit familiar, so we know this is the mindset of Jesus. It says there, meanwhile, the disciples were urging him, saying, Rabbi, eat. What hadn't he been doing? Eating. But he said to them, I have food to eat that you do not know about. Again, strange response. So the disciples were saying to one another, no one brought him anything to eat, did he? Jesus thinking, you guys are kind of dense. Let me explain this. My food is to do the will of him who sent me and to accomplish his work. You see, sometimes we need to be reminded that, oh, I can't do my Bible reading until I eat something. No, you need to do your Bible reading and then eat. I can't pray because I'm tired. I'll get some sleep and then I'll pray. No, pray and then get some good sleep. Your spiritual disciplines are to have priority over earthly matters. Beloved, if we belong to Christ, we are to reveal the reality of that by doing the will of God in the likeness of or with the same attitude of Jesus. Do you have that kind of passion for accomplishing the will or purpose of God in your life that Jesus had? Even if it means missing a meal? Even if it means inconveniencing your physical family? You know, for us, we have families and we'll do almost anything for our families. But if that gets in the way of doing what God has called you to do, it is a sin. Let me remind you that believers are saved to serve. You have been saved to serve, first and foremost, to serve the Lord. And you serve the Lord according to the Word of God by serving others. Ephesians 2:10 reminds us, we are his workmanship. We are his poema. We are his masterpieces. We are created in Christ Jesus for what? For good works. They should be constantly manifested. This is the will of the Father, that we would do the works of the Father, that we would proclaim the word of the Father. Beloved, it is God's expectation that you and I would place his will against or ahead of our will. We said it on Thursday night, our word should be, my kingdom go, your kingdom come, your will be done. It is God's expectation that you and I would place his will against or ahead of our will. How are you doing with that? Because the reality is, if we're honest with ourselves, we are more often focused on our earthly, fleshly wills than with God's will. That's why we're being reminded of this. If you will take stock right now, you will find that there are areas of your life where you put your will ahead of the Father's will. We tend to get more focused on making a living than doing the will of God. We tend to be desiring the fulfilling of our own needs rather than helping others with their needs. We can be obsessed over ultimately trivial matters of this life rather than being consumed with lost souls of people. Isn't that crazy? We're more bent out of shape over a water heater that burns out than with somebody who will burn in eternity in hell. That's wrong. We're often more focused on praying for our own personal desires than praying for the power of God and the gospel to be greatly manifested in and through our lives and in and through our church. Is it biblical to say we are to be primarily focused on the will of God? Of course it is. Even the Apostle Paul calls believers to have the focus of their hearts adjusted. Do we need heart adjustments every once in a while? And this is how he says it in Colossians 3:2, set your mind on things above, not on things that are on earth. When is the last time you intentionally took stock of that verse? Set your mind on things above. It is very easy. You will leave this place today and you will be tempted in every way by your flesh and in every way by the world and even by some in your family to set your mind not on things above, but to set your mind on the things of this earth. We'll be more concerned with what we are going to eat at 12 o'clock than what we might communicate with others about the truth of God and his word. Spiritual disciplines are to have priority over earthly matters. How are you doing? But there's a second truth I think we can glean from this, and that is maybe a little more difficult, and I want to try to couch this correctly, but spiritual relationships, our relationships with brothers and sisters in Christ are to have a priority over non-spiritual human relationships. Now, let me put it in context. The context is when God's will is at stake. If God's will is at stake, your spiritual relationships are to have priority over non-human relationships. Is your fleshly family important? not a trick question. Yes, it's important. Why? Why is your fleshly family important? And I'm really thinking in context of unbelieving family. Are they important? Yes. Why are they important? Because they are the prime ground for sharing and ministering the gospel. But fleshly family is not all important. Many believers can attest of times when family, fleshly, non-believing family have come between them and what the Lord has called them to do. Many of you have given those testimonies. This is exactly what we see in our text. This is exactly his non-believing family at this point. Maybe Mary's a believer, I don't know. But his brothers we know are not, and they're saying, stop doing the will of God and do what we tell you to do. They came to hinder and stand between him and the will of his heavenly Father. Beloved, when you are faced with the choice between doing something you know the Lord would have you do versus that which your family would have you do, if you are a believer, you must always choose the Lord's will. Always. How can I say that? Let me make this statement right there. You never demonstrate greater love for your family than when they see you totally committed to the Lord's will for your life. There is no greater expression of love than to say what is most important is the Almighty God who has saved my soul. Because the moment you give in to a family request that pulls you away from your commitment to the Lord, you have just said there is something greater than God in your life. You can never demonstrate greater love for your family than when they see you totally sold out for God and His will. They may not understand it. They may resent it, but that is the truth. It is true that our earthly bonds are to be strong and they are important, being part of the family of God, but now being part of the family of God, those earthly bonds are to be eclipsed by our spiritual relationship. Again, is that biblical? This is exactly what you see Jesus doing in the text. Are we imitating Jesus? Do we belong to Him? Then we should be imitating this. And this is the consistent teaching of Jesus. Let me remind you that this principle is found in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 through 39. Listen to what Jesus says here. Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. And a man's enemies will be the members of his own household. He who loves father or mother more than me is not, what does it say? Worthy of me. And he goes on, and he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Do you have unbelieving children, unbelieving spouses, unbelieving family that's dictating to you to violate what God's word has said is most important? You're not worthy of Christ if that is so. Jesus says, and he who does not take his cross and follow after me is not worthy of me. So let us be wary of being so committed to the temporal life of physical family that we allow commitments to them to come before our commitments to the Lord. Be wary that you sacrifice more for physical unbelieving family than for the family of God. Be wary that you become so occupied with physical family that you ignore the family of God. No, there is nothing wrong with loving your physical family. And biblically, you are commanded to love them. You must love them. But you must never allow your earthly family to become more important than the Lord's will and the Lord's people. But how can you know if you are out of balance in these things? Well, let me give you a couple of ideas here. Again, keep this in context. If your earthly family keeps you out of church, that's a sin. If your earthly physical family keeps you out of church, that's a sin. If your earthly physical family hinders you from serving the Lord and serving others, that's sin. How do I know that? Because Jesus just demonstrates that he would not succumb to those things. Beloved, there will be times when commitment to family and your commitment to the Lord will clash. I can promise you that. That is the case in our text with Jesus. And Jesus is teaching here that the believer's responsibility to serve the Lord is superior than your responsibility to human relations. Why? Why would that be so? Because, listen, every physical relationship in this life will end at death. But your spiritual relationships to Christ and His people are eternal. So when your commitments to earthly relations are in conflict to your heavenly relations, your obligations to heaven should be regarded as greater. Again, I want you to see that this is not just some isolated thing I'm trying to pull out of Mark chapter 3. It's a consistent teaching of Jesus. In Luke chapter 14, verses 25 through 27, again, a different context, but listen to what Jesus says. Now large crowds were going along with him, and he turned to them and said to them, "If anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, and yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple." That sounds like Jesus is saying it's an all or nothing proposition. We have a lot of people today in the churches that think I can halfway serve Jesus. Well, Jesus is no half savior. You're either all the way saved or you're not saved. Verse 27, whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. This was the tension. You can sense it now, can't you? Here Jesus is kind of undermining everything that the people thought would be true. And so now, taking that moment of tension, let's look at our second and final point, a moment of teaching. A moment of teaching in verses 33 through 35. As Jesus opens his mouth in verse 33, he literally pulls no punches, as it were, at least verbally. He does not pay attention to his earthly family, but rather he turns this into a teaching moment to speak of what it means to belong to Jesus. How do these people know if they really belong to him, if they're really important to Jesus and Jesus is important to them? Who are those who will be part of his spiritual family by faith? Notice that Jesus first asks a question in verse 33, and it's followed by what we might call the qualifications for belonging to him. So there's going to be a question, and then there's going to be the qualifications. So let's look first at the question, verse 33. I've already mentioned the question. It's kind of a weird question. I've never heard anybody ask me this question before in my life. You know, who are my mother and my brothers? On the surface, it's a strange question. In fact, it is the most important question that any one of us in this room has to answer. You've probably never thought about that way. When Jesus said, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" that is the most important question that anyone in this room must answer this morning. For Jesus, the matter concerning one's spiritual relationship to him is of utmost importance. In other words, who are the people who are in a very personal, dynamic, life-altering, day-after-day spiritual relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ? The mother and brother motif is the idea that you are spending your time with these people. Who are those who are really spending time with Jesus, who really belong to Jesus? We might put this another way. Are you in a personal relationship with Jesus, saved by His grace? And do you know yourself to be unequivocally and undoubtedly a child of God? Why is that the most important question? Why would that be the most important question? Because when your life ends on earth, nothing else will matter but your relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ. Everyone in this room will die. Unless the Lord returns and takes believers up with him, I can guarantee you every one of us in this room will die. And the most important question is not your bank, how much is in your bank account, not how many friends you have on Facebook. It will be, do you belong to Jesus? Have you been made part of his family or not? Why? Because if you belong to Jesus, you get to go and be where Jesus is in heaven. If you do not belong to Jesus, well, the alternative is you end up in hell. 1 John 5:12 says this, "He who has the Son has the life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have the life." Do you have the Son of God? Do you know for certain that you belong to Jesus? and have been made a child of God? That's the most important question anyone can answer. It may seem overly simplistic to our pluralistic and modern mindset. We're constantly being told, well, there are many roads to heaven. There are many paths to God. However, the Bible is clear. If God's word be true, if we trust anything of God's word, there is no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. Jesus is the only way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but through Him. How must I be saved? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's either true or it's not. And we have no reason to doubt the veracity of God's word. So do you belong to Jesus? That's the question. Well, what are the qualifications? What are the qualifications here? Having asked the question, with the crowd now hushed, I believe, and hanging on every word that Jesus says, he next lays out the qualifications for membership in a spiritual family. And I kind of put this in a twofold thought here. We have the expectation, and then we'll have the experience. In verse 34, Jesus is speaking of something other than physical family. In verse 35, he identifies those who are part of his family as whoever does the will of God. Did you catch that? How do you know if you belong to Jesus? Simple question, are you doing the will of God? If you are not doing the will of God consistently, if you're not doing the will of God increasingly, if you're not doing the will of God hardly at all, guess what? You don't belong to Jesus, and you are in a desperate condition. Only those who do the will of God belong to Him. So how do you know if you belong to Jesus? Are you consistently, increasingly, daily doing the will of God? Now, let me be careful. This does not mean at all that people become part of Jesus' family because of what they do. You have not become part of the family of God by what you do. It is by grace that we are saved through faith, not a result of works, Ephesians 2, 8, and 9 reminds us. The Bible is clear that Jesus is the only one who did everything necessary to save us and save those who believe. So what does Jesus mean, those who do the will of God? You ever think about that? What's the will of God? I need to go to church. I need to read my Bible. I need to be kind to my spouse. What is the will of God? Well, let's see what Jesus says. A lot better than trying to figure it out. Let's just see what Jesus said the will of God is. And we see Jesus expounding on this idea in John chapter 6, verses 37 through 40. Listen to what Jesus says in these verses. He says, "All that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of Him," so there's the will of God, "who sent me." Well, what is the will of God, Jesus? Verse 39, "This is the will of Him, of God, who sent me, that of all that He has given me, I lose nothing," notice the emphasis on what Jesus has done, "but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father." Give it to us, Jesus. What is the will that everybody in this room should do to know that they belong to Jesus? "Everyone who beholds the Son and believes in Him will have eternal life." Doesn't sound like there's a bunch of things that I need to do. It sounds like it's what Jesus did so that I might behold Him and believe on Him. And He says, "And I myself will raise Him up on the last day." The will of God for sinners is what? Behold the Son. Take time to look at Him and understand who He is. Behold the Son and what? Believe. So simple. That's the will of God. That is the gospel. It's not about all these things we do. It's that Jesus did it all, paid it all, gave it all, so that you might behold Him as the glorious Savior, that you might believe on Him as the one who paid the price for your sin. And in believing, you have now eternal life. You're made a child of God. That's exactly what 1 John 3, 1 through 3. "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we wretched sinners, might become what? The children of God." If you behold the Son, if you believe Jesus came into the world just as the Scriptures declare, believe that He lived His life just like it says He did, died and rose again just like it says He did, you will be saved. If you believe in Him, if you believe that He died and rose again from the dead, you will be saved. The only expectation of God on those who hear the gospel is that they do what? Behold and believe the Son of God. God does not expect you to join a church in order to be saved. Should you join a church? Yeah, but that's not going to save you. He does not expect you to be baptized in order to be saved. Should you be baptized? Yes, but it won't save you. He does not expect you to give an offering of money every week in order to be saved. Should you give? Yeah, but it won't save you. He does not expect you to start living a good life in order to be saved. I cannot tell you how many people I've said, I will think about believing on Jesus once I get my life cleaned up. Then you'll never come. You'll never come. You see, all of these things have their place in the life of a believer, but not before salvation, always after. None of these things will save your soul. The one expectation then is that of faith in the finished work of Jesus Christ, nothing more and nothing less. If you believe on Him and what He did for you, you will be saved and you will receive eternal life. Then once saved, every believer then has an experience, a continual ongoing experience with several aspects. Let's consider that very quickly, the experience. It would be interesting to consider that Jesus most likely bore some physical resemblance to His mother Mary. Did you ever think about that? That you probably see Jesus with His mother Mary and you go, yep, they're related. I can see that. He undoubtedly had picked up on some of her mannerisms, maybe some of the hand gestures that she had. We had a family in the church, and he actually adopted a whole bunch of boys. And this man, he'd sit up like in the second row, and he always sat with his head kind of to the side. And all of those boys, who weren't even his blood boys, he adopted them, all sat the same way that he sat. They picked up on that mannerism and sat just like their father. So he's probably picked up on some of that as well. That's the way of family, isn't it? It's generally true that children will reflect the image of their parents. They'll have some of those looks, their behaviors, even some of the inflections in the way that they talk. You might be familiar with the phrase, the apple doesn't fall far from the tree, right? This reminds us that children bear certain characteristics. They experience and they manifest certain markers that identify them as being part of a specific family. Beloved, this is also true in the family of God. God's children, saved by grace, will all have certain birthmarks. Did you know you have birthmarks as a Christian? Did you know that what those marks are? Because if you know them and have them, then there's assurance that you are a child of God. If you do not have these birthmarks, then you might need to consider if you're really belonging to Jesus. Let me close by sharing some of these spiritual birthmarks that are to be the experience of all true children of God, of all those who truly belong to Jesus. Okay, so the first one is this. Oh, they're all up there instantaneously. There they are. Every believer has a birthmark. We're going to start with that one in general, and that is he must be born again. You cannot belong to Jesus if you are not born again. To be born again means that you have come to a moment in time when you've understood yourself to be a sinner, a rebel against God, and were therefore condemned in the eyes of God, deserving of His wrath, deserving of hell, deserving of eternal separation. But yet at that moment, you looked to Jesus. You beheld the Son by faith to be the only one who could rescue you. And at that moment, you perceive that His death was the payment for your sins. At that moment, you believe that He is the risen Lord and you are saved. And the Bible calls that birthmark the new birth. At the moment that you were transformed from being a condemned sinner into a child of God, from an old condemned creature to a new creature in Christ, you cannot be saved without this birthmark. And so I ask you, are you born again? Second, and it's already up there, every believer is a bookmark. It's a birthmark. I can't even say it today. It's the birthmark that is a bookmark. And that is this, that if you really belong to Jesus, and I want you to pay attention to this because I know this can be a struggle for so many of us at times, but if you truly belong to Jesus, you are going to be known as a person of the book. We are to be people of the book. Those who do the will of God will be known as having a deep love for the Word of God. Jesus wouldn't do anything without spending time with God. He knew the Word of God inside and out. Those who do the will of God have a deep love for the Word of God. The children of God are then those who know that it is through the Word of God that they grow in their knowledge of the Lord. Children of God are known by their hunger for the Word of God to richly dwell in them. I just want to ask you, does your spouse, does your parent, does your child, do your friends, do I know as your pastor that you really hunger to know the Word of God? Because that's the bookmark. That's also a birthmark of every believer. I want the Word of God to dwell within me. It is should be as Job described. If you want to write down this verse, Job 23:12. Do you know what Job said? He said this, "I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food." Job said that about 2200 BC, and it sounds exactly like what Jesus says in our text. We are to be known as a people of the book, and so I remind you, anyone who has no use or makes little use of the Word of God, you are by definition not a child of God. If you are not spending time and don't care to spend time in the Word of God, that's not the birthmark of a child of God. Let me give you two more. Do you have knee marks? I know this one sounds a little bit strange, but do you have knee marks? As many of you have been memorizing the book of James, you might not know that James has, from tradition, not in the Word of God, tells us that James used to be called camel knees. Why did they call James camel knees? Because he was known as a man of prayer that spent so much time on his knees literally became calloused and knobby. You would see his knees and you would know that man was a man who prayed. The child of God has come to understand that prayer is his great connection to his Father in heaven. And out of a sense of desperation, he reaches out to him on a regular basis. He is known as a prayer. How are your knees? And I'm going to talk figuratively now. How are your spiritual knees? Do people know that you are a prayer? That is the characteristic of one who's doing the will of God. And the final one that I give you is that every believer is to have collar marks. Every believer is to have collar marks. Some of you may remember an old commercial. Now I'm dating myself because I haven't seen this in forever. The old commercial was for a product called Whisk. And what did Whisk, I can't even say it. It was a laundry detergent that promised to take care of what? You might ring around the collar, right? Those dirty rings, you try scrubbing them, you try washing them, and nothing can take them out except this product, Whisk. But what is that indicative of? The issue is that the ring around the collar is indicative of somebody who'd been working, somebody who'd been sweating, somebody who'd been out in the dirt and the grit, and it just creates that ring around the collar. There is that stain. Well, beloved, if you are a Christian, you've been stained by the blood of Christ. It ought to be very clear that as you work hard to Christ, you will have the stains of Christ. People will recognize your ring around your life, collar. Those who do the will of God will be identified as those then who work hard for God. To put it another way, the person who truly belongs to Jesus, ready? This is a great little quote. The person who truly belongs to Jesus will be consistently busy for Jesus. Hey, Peter, you got a little spiritual ring there. It's my badge of honor. Therefore, beloved brethren, be steadfast and immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord. Oh, you work so hard for the church. You work so hard in your relationship to the Lord. What greater testimony do you have than that? The person who truly belongs to Jesus will be consistently busy for Jesus. It's not that we're busy in order to be saved. Rather, his busyness is the result of having been saved. If you're not busy for Jesus, it means what? You're not saved. At least you're not acting saved, because that's what Jesus is communicating in our text, the one who does the will of God. We are God's workmanship, as we were reminded, created in Christ Jesus for good works. Many of you have been memorizing James chapter 2, verse 18, so you might be able to quote James 2, 18, that says what? But someone will well say, you have faith and I have works. Show me your faith without works, and I will show you my faith, what? By my works. Beloved, those who belong to Jesus reflect and are known to have the attitude of Jesus. And what was the attitude of Jesus? Mark 10, 45. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life a ransom for many. If I am going to have that collar mark, it's going to be, for I've been saved not to be served, but to serve and to give my life in the service of the King, in the service of his kingdom, in the service of his subjects. So let me ask you, do you belong to Jesus? Do you know for certainty you belong to Jesus? Do these things describe you? Can you honestly identify the marks, the family resemblance to Jesus? Because if you can, praise God. If you cannot or do not, then the only thing that's keeping you from being a child of God this day is your unconfessed sin, that you would confess with your mouth that Jesus is truly your Lord and believe in your heart that God truly did raise him from the dead after he died on that cross for your sins. And the promise of God's word is what? You will be saved. So I remind you one last time, belonging to Christ is a matter of spiritual union, not physical heritage. And how do you know that you are rightly related spiritually to Jesus? It is revealed by doing the will of God in the likeness or imitation of Christ. For those who belong to Jesus, let me ask you, has the Lord revealed to you something about the place of spiritual things hold in your life? Do you see some area of the spiritual disciplines lacking in your life? Have you placed earthly relationships before spiritual relationships and spiritual disciplines? Identify those things. Repent of those things. Change those things. I pray that the Lord has spoken to each of us on some level. Let us come before him seeking his help that we may live our lives as those who clearly, demonstrably belong to Jesus. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge of these words, reminding us that there is no more important question than whether or not we belong to your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that you would speak to our hearts and prepare our hearts now as we come to the Lord's table, that we would be those who hear and heed your word because we have beheld and believe in your Son, Jesus Christ. If there be anyone who has not yet bowed the knee to Christ as Lord and Savior, I pray that you would prick their conscience and cause them to understand their need this morning. Have them pray and cry out to be saved. Have them speak to someone about what it means to be a Christian, that today their life would be changed forever. So, Father, we thank you for what you've taught us this day. In Jesus' name.